When I got to the end of my preparation this morning, the passage raised some questions about the church and are we worshiping God or are we worshiping idols? Are we a church of Christ or are we a church of the world? I came across these articles. This is one from Newsmax, 7 Christian denominations with the most liberal stances on transgenderism. And I learned pulpits are being filled and have been filled not only by those who would teach a rather loose vision of the Bible and interpretation of the Bible, but by men who were born women, women who were born men, men married to men, women married to women in our pulpits. And we wonder what's happening to our church. You know, if we're not obedient to God, if we don't at least hold up the Word of God as our standard, then we're lost. We are lost because we're then the lawmaker. And if we stand before God and are going to tell Him, well, Lord, I complied with my own law, that's not going to save anybody. That's going to mean eternal judgment. And so we must strive to be faithful to the Scripture, faithful to the Word of God. And we're going to read one or two of Jesus' statements. In fact, I'm going to just go there now. I don't think I got all of it into the Scripture sheet. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus delivered 7 letters to 7 churches. But all of these letters are for all churches and for all time. And Revelation 2:12, his message to Pergamum. These were all 7 churches very closely located in essentially a circle, Ephesus being the one that we would know the best, perhaps. But he says this, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell. And this is to a church that professes Christ. Where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. This is a church where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. But this is a grave concern where churches would hold to the teaching of demons, where Satan would be regarded by Christ as the one who is ruling in those churches. May we never be such. And we're going to see in our passage tonight that those who worship idols are in fact worshiping demons. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, sensible men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing or thanksgiving which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Lord, we cry out for understanding, conviction, and we cry out, Lord, for power in this word. We know that only you can deliver that. We acknowledge that only by your grace can we stand before you and not be in fear of condemnation for eternity. So, Lord, speak to us by your Spirit in this word tonight. In Christ's name. Well, in chapters 6 and 8, Paul wrote at some length on the subject of Christian liberty and the exercise of our liberty in Christ. We don't have a list of rules. We have Christ's grace. And therefore, since he has paid the price for our sins, we don't offer more sacrifices as the Jews did. So we have liberty in things neither commanded or prohibited by God. And Paul's instruction back in verse or chapter 8 was this: we must look not only to our own freedom, but to the impact of what we do on our brethren. We're all in this together. That will be the message again tonight. We are in one body in Christ. We can't be separate from one another. But there's far more to consider. And that's why Paul writes on. Look back to chapter 6, verse 17. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Let me say this again. This isn't poetry. This is the reality. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And the very next thing that Paul wrote was, flee immorality. You're one spirit with Christ. You can't be living an immoral life. 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your life, in what you do. That's the foundational truth here, the foundational teaching. Now, when he came to chapter 8, in verse 4, he's talking about concerning the eating of meats sacrificed to idols. Now, we know, he says, there's no such thing as an idol in the world. These are imaginary gods, fictional characters made up in the minds of the worshipers. There's no God but one. In verse 7, but not all men know this. Not all men have this knowledge. Some, who had now become Christians, had become accustomed throughout their life to eating food that had been offered to idols. And now that they've professed faith, when they come to the table, whether in their home or at the pagan temple, their conscience is weak. They think they're doing something wrong. Conscience may be defiled. So, what Paul says is, you who are strong, take care that your freedom to eat whatever you want does not become a stumbling block to the weaker brethren. Now, in chapter 8, verse 10, Paul turns from just eating foods that may have been offered to idols and then sold in the meat market to eating in a pagan temple. He says, if somebody sees you, a weaker brother sees you, and you who ought to know better are eating in the idol's temple, the one who's weak may be led to also eat in the idol's temple. And by doing so, because his conscience is weak, his faith may be weakened. So disciples of Christ should never, ever do things that endanger their brother's faith and conscience. In the final four verses of chapter 9, Paul talked about running the race of the Christian life, exhorted his readers to persevere in faith and obedience to the end of our earthly lives. Verse 24, run in such a way that you may win and receive an imperishable crown. Not just a perishable wreath, but an imperishable crown. And he says it's not enough to simply set out on a journey if we don't continue to run for our entire life. A mere profession of faith, that's just the beginning. Now we come to chapter 10, the first 12 verses, which we looked at last week. Paul recalled what had been written in the scriptures concerning ancient Israel, the old covenant people of God, and their failure to continue in faith, their idolatry, their unbelief, and God's judgment on them. Paul recalled all of the wonderful things God had done for them, his deliverance of the sons of Jacob from bondage in Egypt, his presence in the glory cloud to lead them and protect them, his bringing them through the Red Sea, his provision of manna from heaven and water from rocks, and then their making of a golden calf, an idol, and bowing in idolatrous worship before it. Their failure to trust God when they arrived at the promised land, and God's judgment on that entire generation. Their immoral conduct with Moabite women, and God's judgment on them for that. They're grumbling against the Lord. Paul's message, don't let what happened to them happen to you. That generation failed to enter into a land in the Mideast, Canaan. Don't you fail to enter into his heavenly rest because of disobedience and unbelief. And idolatry, Paul is showing us, is a one-way ticket to disobedience and unbelief. So Paul has shown from the history of the old covenant people of God that just having all these blessings and privileges from God doesn't guarantee eternal blessing. Perhaps some of the Corinthians felt that way. Maybe they felt just because I'm in the church now, I made a profession of faith, I may have been baptized, so I'm guaranteed eternal life. It doesn't matter what I do. Some interpret liberty in Christ that way. They're wrong. Paul warns them here that this isn't the way it is. Idolatry and immorality will bring ruin. Persevere to the end. Paul says these things happened as examples for us, so we wouldn't crave evil things as they did in the wilderness. And he looked to 5 points of comparison between the sons of Jacob in the wilderness and the problems that they were having in Corinth. The foods they ate and desired, idolatry, sexual immorality, their testing of the Lord and their grumbling against the Lord. Their message is pretty simple. It's the same message as today. Believe God when he speaks. Trust him. Obey him. Don't be unbelieving. Don't be disobedient like they were in the wilderness. And as for food, for the believers in Corinth, the issue was whether to eat meats offered to idols, one, and two, whether to participate in these idol feasts in the pagan temples. And in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, Paul made 4 specific exhortations to his readers, in each one recalling one of the 4 specific sins of the sons of Jacob in the wilderness. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. There's a clear parallel between the idol feasts in Corinth and the food offered to idols, and the idol worship in the wilderness and the feast that accompanied that idol worship. Look at what they did. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. So in the pagan rites, people ate and drank to honor an idol, and they were still doing this in Corinth. The idol represented an imaginary god, and what would follow the meal was debauchery, sexual immorality. So this is very relevant to the believers in Corinth, because some of them are still going to these pagan temples and these idol feasts. When they entered those temples, they exposed themselves to situations that might very well lead them to sin and idolatry. Next, he says, don't let us act immorally as some of them did. Sexual immorality, long a part of idol worship. Prostitutes were found at many ancient temples. Corinth was notorious for this practice. This is what was going on in these idol feasts. And idolatry leads to immorality. People sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. So, verse 11, he tells us, these things happened to them as an example, as a warning, and they were written for our instruction, the Corinthians and ours. The historical examples of idolaters, fornicators, rebels, grumblers, all reminders of God's anger, as we read in Deuteronomy 32. These are sinners who willfully put him to the test. And God has preserved a record of all of this for us. Why? As examples for us, Paul says, as instructive lessons to warn us. So he concluded, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. He added one word of encouragement. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. We should know this. We should have this in our hearts and understand when temptation comes. He will provide a way of escape. So now we come to verse 14. Paul had already affirmed the liberty in Christ of believers. We're free from all attempts to earn the forgiveness of sins by our own works, whether our own moral good works or compliance with some rituals. The believer, we are not under some system of rules and regulations as Israel was. Ceremonial law was abrogated when Jesus went to the cross. But none of that means that the moral law was abrogated. The moral law stands forever, the Ten Commandments. We're not free to sin. We have liberty, but not liberty to sin. But we're free from any set of religious customs, rules, regulations as a means of obtaining eternal life. And Paul has shown, and you know, it's amazing how often this verse comes up, Romans 3:10, no man has any righteousness in himself. No man can earn forgiveness of sins by keeping the moral law of God. Nobody. Sinners are saved one way, by grace, through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ and his offering of himself on the cross as the atonement for our sins and believing in his bodily resurrection on the third day. So, can't save ourselves. God saves us by his grace. And where God has not spoken, a Christian has liberty subject to, will my engaging in liberty, exercising my liberty, be harmful to my brother? So it was in the case of foods which had been offered in some pagan ceremony to idols. And remember, in Israel, God had placed dietary restrictions on them as a way of separating them from all the other peoples of the earth. But those rules, as well as the Levitical animal sacrifices, were rendered obsolete when Christ went to that cross. And you know, this is 56 AD, roughly. In 14 years, the temple in Jerusalem would fall. Not one stone would be left upon another. And with it, the nation of Israel would fall, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. So the rules of Judaism were all gone. But the pagans in Corinth had their own ceremonies and rituals. They had their own pagan sacrifices. Now, those they thought were gods were fictional characters, Zeus, Thor, Venus. Paul realized these were all just imaginary, fictional characters, that none of them actually existed. But even though those false imaginary gods do not actually exist, those offering foods to them were committing the sin of idolatry. They were violating the first commandment. So, did eating those foods offered to imaginary gods constitute idolatry? Well, Paul has pretty much said, no, merely eating them is not idolatry. But then there's the question of, is somebody else going to see you and be weakened in conscience by that? And where are you eating them? But in and of itself, eating them wasn't a problem in terms of Christian liberty. But what about participating in the temple feasts of the pagans? Well, that's another question altogether. And that's the question Paul answers in our passage tonight. Paul's already given as a reason for refraining from eating and going to these feasts and eating these meats that you've got to consider the weaker brother. But now, Paul's going to take on this issue of going to the pagan temple more directly. His answer, to eat at the pagan temples is to share in, to be a partaker in the table of demons. And no one who's a partaker in the table of demons can be a participant in the table of Christ. So Paul says, therefore, my beloved, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I'm speaking to you as wise, as sensible men. You judge what I say. So Paul addresses his readers here in a very gentle, loving way. And he's counseling them and us to take the right course. And the right course is flee idolatry. And the sense here is continue to flee from idolatry in all your conduct. So Paul was saying here that though he wasn't calling them idolaters, but they were in danger of becoming contaminated with this gravest of sins, idolatry. The sense is that the Corinthians were taking their liberty in Christ too far, that they were flirting with idolatry in doing these things. Paul says, keep your distance from anything and everything of an idolatrous nature. He's addressing Corinthians. Remember, he's talked about the strong and the weak brother. He's addressing Corinthians who think they're strong enough to withstand temptation when they attend these feasts in the idol temple. And lots of people, folks, think they're strong enough to not be affected by fellowship with the world. Paul shows us here they're wrong. Absolutely wrong. Paul instructs them to flee from that environment as a refugee escapes oppressive rule. Stay as far as possible away from pagan temples, their feasts, held in honor of false imaginary gods. One commentator says, professing Christians are far too leisurely in their willingness to expose themselves to the contemplation of sin. They think they can go so far, but yet remain safe from going any farther. But he says this is foolishness. The whole process of sin and unbelief, brethren, is one of gradual allurement. Sin and unbelief are the product of desire and deception. So the only wise course for any of us is to have nothing to do with such things. Paul doesn't say, depart from idolatry. He says, flee from idolatry. Yes, God will help in time of temptation, but that doesn't give us license to dally needlessly with danger. He says, I speak as to wise men. I speak as to sensible men. Back in chapter 4, he ridiculed the supposed wisdom of the arrogant ones among them. But he's talking to them now as people who are perfectly capable of understanding and grasping what he has to say, who realize true believers are those who obediently fulfill the will of the Lord, and that the foolish who rely on their own insight and their own human wisdom always come to eternal ruin. In Matthew, Jesus says, therefore, Matthew 7:24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the point Paul's making is why? What possible reason would we have to dally, to flirt with situations which might lure us into sin? True wisdom lies in being obedient to God's command. So therefore, we should distance ourselves from anything that comes even close to such worship. And Paul illustrates this now by reference to the Lord's Supper and to the practice at the altar in the Old Testament. Verse 16, is not the cup of blessing, cup of thanksgiving, I think the NIV has, which we bless, a sharing in, a participation in, communion with the blood of Christ. Cup of blessing, which we will share tonight. Is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. Now, we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper as we work our way through this, both this chapter and chapter 11. And what we see here is that there is, look what Paul's words, there's a communion with Christ. It's a spiritual feeding on him when we share this supper. When Jesus fed the multitudes with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, what did he do? He took the bread and he gave thanks to his Father. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he do? He took the bread and gave thanks to his Father. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11:24 and also in Luke 22:19. And in doing this, Jesus set an example for us to give thanks to the Father for his gifts when we eat. Now this expression, the cup of blessing here, alludes to the third of 4 cups that were shared at the Passover meal. It bore that name because when they came to this third cup at the Passover, there would be a blessing of thanksgiving pronounced over this third cup. And he now draws this term into the Lord's Supper. Now, Jesus' words, though, speak of 3 things. Blessing, thanksgiving, and remembrance of him. That's how he speaks of his supper, the supper he's given us through which to remember him. And in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup are normal, ordinary food that is now set apart for the purpose of being shared in this supper, to be eaten and drank only by the people of Christ, to be eaten and drank only by those who believe in him. Now, obviously, the bread and the cup are not transformed into Christ's literal body and blood. They're symbols. But Christ comes to us in this supper. We gather together, one body, in him. So there's a sharing, a participation, Paul calls it here, in the body and blood of Christ. It's a participation. There's the atonement of our sins by the shedding of his blood is very real to us. And this is what we remember. Those who receive the bread and the cup in faith receive Christ spiritually. Look, we're somewhat limited in our understanding of this, but we're spiritually fed by Christ. At the time of the Reformation, here we had Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, and they had 3 different ideas of exactly what was happening when the supper was shared. It's kind of understandable they'd all had to come out of the Catholic Church. But what we know is, and what Paul's telling us is, we're participating in the blood of Christ. We're not going to the cross with him, but we are drawing on that blood for our own salvation. And we receive him. We are fed by him when we partake of this supper, when we share it. The way Calvin puts it, the soul has communion in the blood, in the wine we drink by the mouth. Now, we're going to be spending some more time in the coming weeks on this because I would like us to have as deep an understanding of the supper as we possibly can. But by participation in the blood and the body of Christ, believers do receive spiritual blessings. When we celebrate the supper, we also affirm our trust in the covenant that God has unilaterally made with us. Look, there's no question that celebrating the supper, like going into the waters of baptism, is a profession of our faith and trust in Christ and in all that he represents and that all he has accomplished for us. This covenant that we affirm our trust and belief in was ratified in Jesus' shedding of his blood on the cross. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Paul then says, since there's one bread, we who are many are one body. The King James reads this in a way that's, well, at least Richard Lenski had great difficulty with it, for we being many are one bread and one body. But I believe the other renderings are correct. There's one bread, and we who are many are one body. One bread, one loaf. The one loaf, the one bread that we break and share, symbolizes the oneness of the body of Christ. Believers are many, but we are one body. Our sharing of the Lord's Supper, one loaf, one bread, symbolizes that unity. And that's why if you got something against a brother, you shouldn't participate in the supper. You should reconcile yourself to your brother first. Because this is a symbol of unity. So this one loaf, it's set aside for this supper. And we, when we partake of this supper, declare our unity with one another in him. We're one body in Christ. We live in union with him and with one another. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized spiritually into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There's a oneness that we should reflect. Israel was also one body of people. They were the old covenant people of God, but theirs was a shared earthly, temporal life. It wasn't eternal. We're part of an eternal body. Ours is a shared life with all believers in an eternal union with one another and in Christ. And so all of this is represented in the supper. Now Paul says, look at the nation Israel. King James has, behold, Israel after the flesh. He's talking about physical Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices, and now back in Israel, sharers, partakers, participants in the altar? So Israel, according to the flesh, distinguishes physical Israel from true Israel. Romans 9:6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Galatians 6:16. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them, upon the Israel of God, speaking of the church. I want us to picture the sacrifices and the eating of the sacrifice in the tabernacle and outside the tabernacle. In Old Covenant Israel, to eat the sacrifices offered to God by the priests wasn't merely the ordinary consumption of food, as the Lord's Supper is not just an ordinary consumption of food. Consuming the sacrifices that the priests had offered bound the people of ethnic Israel together as sharers in one meal, consisting of meat, the first part of which had been offered to God, burned up on the altar and given back to God. So this is what is meant by this phrase, all were participants in the communion of the altar. To be a partaker of the altar was to have a part in all the benefits of the altar and all the sacrifices laid upon it. So what did they receive? They received a covering of their sins. Blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, but it could cover their sins. And by these offerings, they remained in God's favor. They remained in his blessing. Those who ate that food at the altar remained with God in their presence. They had fellowship with God. So their participation in the altar under that old system, ordained by God, that was ordained by God, that whole system, it foreshadowed the reality which is Christ, the one true sacrifice for all time. So that's on the one hand. But what we're going to see is participation at the Corinthian idol feasts meant fellowship with demons, not with God. So does this mean that it's idolatry to go to a pagan feast or to eat meat which had been or may have been offered to an imaginary pagan deity? Well, the eating of the meat in and of itself, if nobody's around and somebody or if somebody offers it to you, that's not something to which Paul objects. But this whole matter of going to the idol feasts, in light of what Paul wrote in 8:4, he says idols are not real beings. What does it matter? What does it matter whether we eat or not? Not anything really happening. Well, Paul says, yes, something is happening. When they offer these meats to idols, they are in reality being offered to demons. Look at verse 19 and 20. What do I mean then? What say I then? That a thing offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say to you that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, to devils, and not to God. And Paul says, I don't want you to become partakers, participants in. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Yeah, we know these gods don't exist. The pagans don't know that. They don't know that. They're idolaters. And we can't share a table with those who are practicing idolatry. And I think it's a fair inference that goes beyond going into a pagan temple. And there's another issue here, though, besides just sharing that table with those practicing idolatry, is that behind every idol is Satan and his demons. Now we know. And the demons desire, above all else, that people do what? That they violate that first commandment, to worship the Lord your God. They desire that people worship someone or something other than God. So when we make an idol of anything, we certainly do not please God, but we do please Satan. So it's true, an idol's not a god at all, but that doesn't mean that idols can be safely treated as nothing more than blocks of wood and stone. See, the demons, Paul is showing us, use people's readiness to worship idols. And when people sacrifice to idols, they're not engaging in some meaningless activity, not engaging in some harmless activity. They're sacrificing to evil spirits. They're engaging in an act of worship of demons. Back to Deuteronomy 32:16. This is where we started. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God. See, the strange false gods were demons back then too. So, Paul says, by the act of sacrificing to demons, the idol worshipers are entering into fellowship with demons. And for a Christian to share food with an idol worshiper is to have fellowship with them. The sharing of a meal is fellowship. It always was in Israel. That was the whole point of the meal, was fellowship. That's why we have a fellowship meal. And to share food with these idol worshipers is to have fellowship with them while they are worshiping demons. The implication is that to share food with them is to yourself have fellowship with demons. The church needs to begin to take the Word of God seriously. The reason we've got people engaged in open sin in pulpits all over the country, all over the world, is because people in the churches are not taking the Word of God seriously. No one can have fellowship with demons and with our Lord. That's what Paul says. Can't do both. Jupiter doesn't exist. Zeus doesn't exist. Something does exist that's far more terrible than those imaginary gods. Folks, there's a kingdom of darkness out there. It's a kingdom that's hostile to God, It's a host of fallen angels. I mean, look at Ephesians 2:1. You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, and who was ruling you? According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, evil spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He is now working in unbelievers. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. Our struggle today is against rulers, powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. When people fall prey to this, we have contaminated churches. As these wicked angels, under the leadership of Satan, rule the entire evil world, remember what Jesus called Satan, the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. These are the source of spiritual darkness, and idolatry is the shining mark of spiritual darkness. So all idol sacrifices, in reality, are sacrifices to devils. Psalm 106:37, they even sacrifice their sons and daughters to demons. So the implication for the Corinthians is pretty clear. When the Corinthians participate in a festival that honors an idol at a pagan temple, they are actually worshiping demons. Case is clear. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. When we come to Christ, we must leave the world behind. Follow Him. We're still in the world, but we are no longer of the world. And this sin of worldliness is very prevalent now in the church today. You know why? Because people want both. They want all the benefits of Christ, and they want all the stuff of the world. They want Christ. They want to gratify themselves in every way. Paul says you cannot have both. You can't be both. When a true believer is a guest at the Lord's table and drinks from the Lord's cup and eats the bread, he or she is one with Christ. And as Paul, I think, said earlier, wouldn't you run off then and be one with a harlot? So, the fact of partaking of the Lord's Supper rules out that any member of the church could go to a pagan festival. Then or now. Can't go to the temple of an idol, and no pagan can come to the table of the Lord. In the early days of the Reformation, and still in some places today, very rigorous examinations before you can come to the table. The practice in Great Britain, Scotland, for the longest time had been rigorous examination. But the point is Christianity and paganism are mutually exclusive. There isn't any common ground. There can't be any overlap. And so, therefore, Paul says, we must all flee from idolatry. So if you share a table with those who are worshiping false deities, not only might you weaken the conscience of the weaker brother, not only may you allow yourself to be lured into idolatry, but you have fellowship with those at the altar of demons. And in effect, you are worshiping demons. There can be no compromise. So, what does this mean for a Christian who holds to biblical truth? First, have nothing to do with fellowship with those who worship demons. You can't have fellowship with demon worshipers. And that is those who worship someone or something or anything other than God. If you worship anything other than God, you are worshiping demons. That's the whole point here. The idol can be an imaginary god, as in Corinth, but it can also be money, things, family. I mean, the list of what idols pop up in our lives is as long as our imagination, really. Men can make an idol of almost anything. Paul says when you make an idol of something, you have fellowship with demons. I don't want to understate this. When a church or a denomination condones the open practice of sin, who's that church pleasing? Is it pleasing God when it condones an open practice of sin? Whose altar is that church worshiping at? We know the sad answer to those questions. You want to know why the church is failing in its mission in our time? Because too many are being led by elders into fellowship and worship of demons. In Revelation 2:12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But this is a grave concern where churches would hold to the teaching of demons, where Satan would be regarded by Christ as the one who is ruling in those churches. Is it the worship of demons to attend the services at those temples? We need to face the reality of what's happening in the church that Christ has established. And this compromise with sin over what God has plainly declared to be sin has to stop. Richard Lenski says, "A misguided Christian who attends an idol feast may not immediately lose his Christianity, but he cannot continue this wicked practice without ultimate spiritual ruin to himself. The idol feast is one where all food and drink is celebrated in honor of the idol. It's therefore impossible that a Christian should drink of the wine thus served or partake of anything that is served on that banquet table." So Paul has now plainly answered the question of what to do about dining in an idol's temple. Or, he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than him, are we? Are we stronger than the Lord? Another allusion to Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. "They've moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They've provoked me to anger with their idols." You think God hates idolatry? He says here to compromise where idolatry is concerned is to willfully provoke the Lord. And we must never provoke the Lord to jealousy. Those believers in Corinth, yeah, they had liberty, but they should take note of the lesson Israel had to learn in the wilderness, where idolatry led to disobedience and to unbelief. Isn't jealousy a sin? Well, scriptures speak of God as a jealous God without ever attributing to him any sin or any sinful thought. Kind of imperfections that attach when we are jealous, human jealousy and human anger. God is never described in that way. The language of heaven is far beyond our language. So God accommodates himself to us in these kind of terms. A Corinthian or one of us thinks he's strong, he should ask himself, does he think he's stronger than God himself and therefore free to act against the will of God? Does our liberty in Christ extend to sharing in, participating in a table of demons? The answer's pretty clear, isn't it? Absolutely not. We don't have liberty to do that at all. The broader question, though, how far is this mutual exclusivity to be taken? Well, we're going to delve into that question more deeply next week. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for awakening our eyes to the truth of what our idol worship truly is. We love your word, Lord, because you teach us, you rebuke us, you correct us, you train us in righteousness. You open our eyes to our own still wicked hearts. And Lord, we know that though we've received your grace and this crown of righteousness has been laid up for us, we have miles to go. And so, Lord, we pray you'll continue to bring this conviction upon us and encourage us and stir us and give us your power, the power of your Spirit, to be useful servants in this wicked world. In Christ's name.